The passage we look at today is the second half of 2 Timothy 3, the second letter to Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 10 up till the end of the chapter. And we could entitle this passage, Authority in the Church. At the beginning of 2 Timothy 3, Paul has described the times of pain and peril which characterize the last days. The last days are the days in which we live, the period between the first and the second comings of Christ. And these last days will be characterized by certain seasons of stress or pain and peril. For instance, there will be a decline in morals, he says, the empty show of religion, and the prevalence of false teaching. All this, which is described at the beginning of 2 Timothy 3, is a remarkably apt portrayal of what we today call the permissive society, a society which is genially tolerant of every conceivable deviation from Christian standards of righteousness and truth. But Timothy was not to catch this infection. Timothy was not to be carried away by this tide. And twice in the passage before us today, Paul says to him, but you. In other words, in contrast to these men who were lovers of self instead of lovers of God, who retained the form of religion but denied its power, who opposed the truth and spread lies, in contrast to these men, Timothy was to be different. Now every Christian is still called to be different from the world. We are not to be like reeds shaken with the wind, feebly bowing down before it from whatever direction it may blow. Certainly in our own generation the pressures put upon us to conform are colossal, not only from the direct challenge to traditional views and standards, but from the insidious, pervasive atmosphere of secularism in which we live. And there are many people who give in to current trends, sometimes not realizing what they're doing. But again and again, the Word of God tells us not to be moved, but to stand firm, like a rock in some mountain torrent. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, Paul wrote in Romans 12:2, according to the J.B. Phillips translation. That then is really the theme of this passage, that Timothy is to be different. Let's look at verses 10 and 14. Verse 10 begins, at least in the Greek, the words are exactly the same as in verse 14. Verse 10, but you. And again verse 14, but as for you. First then, in verse 10, Paul reminds Timothy of his present position. But you have observed or followed my teaching, and you still are. This is your position. You are a follower of my teaching. Then from verse 14 onwards, he exhorts Timothy to continue in the same path. Verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned. So then, verses 10 to 13 describe Timothy's past and present loyalty to the Apostle Paul, while verses 14 to 17 urge him to remain loyal in the future. The two main verbs of these verses sum up the gist of the whole section. You have followed thus far. You have followed me thus far, verse 10. Now then, continue in what you have learned, verse 14. So first, let's look at the past and the present, verses 10 to 13. Let me read you verses 10 and 11 in the RSV. Now you have observed or followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings, what befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Timothy's position is explained in terms of a certain following of Paul. This verb in verse 10, translated by the RSV, you have observed, means literally to follow. and it is used both literally and figuratively. Literally, it means to follow a person as he goes somewhere. Figuratively, it means either to follow with the mind, that is, to understand and to make one's own certain ideas. So the Authorized Version translates that you have fully known my doctrine. And this is the word that Luke uses in his preface to the Gospel in Luke 1:3, when he claims that he has followed carefully the things that have taken place. Or it can mean to follow as a rule, to follow some idea or person faithfully. And it's used in this sense in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, the good doctrine which you have followed. What this seems to mean, therefore, is that Timothy was a loyal disciple of Paul. He had taken pains to grasp the apostle's teaching, and he'd made it his own. He'd also observed the apostle's manner of life and sought to imitate it. So, in both mind and conduct, he had been and still was Paul's faithful follower. If we pause for a moment now, I think the contrast between this verse and the first paragraph of 2 Timothy 3 should be obvious. The men who are portrayed at the beginning of 2 Timothy 3 are men who are following their own inclinations as lovers of self, money, and pleasure. But Timothy has followed an altogether different standard of truth and goodness. He has followed the teaching and the example of Christ's apostle Paul. So Paul lists the characteristics of his life in contrast to that of the self-lovers in verses 2 to 5. There are, you see, two catalogues, one of vices in verses 2 to 5 and one of virtues in verses 10 and 11. And these two catalogues are in contrast with one another. And the emphatic word in verses 10 and 11, or emphatic words rather, are the words you and my. That is, you, Timothy, in contrast to them, the false teachers, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim, my faith, etc. You have followed me. They have followed their own inclinations, but you have followed me. But somebody may ask, why does Paul give this list of his virtues and his sufferings? Isn't it more than a little conceited? It would be all right to mention his teaching that Timothy has followed, but why go on to blow his own trumpet about his virtues? Isn't it rather unseemly for him to boast like this? No, I think not. What Paul is doing in these verses is to supply two objective evidences of the genuineness of his teaching, namely the life he lived and the sufferings he endured. And when you stop to think about it, these are good tests of a man's sincerity and indeed of his truth. I would want to ask about any teacher, first, does what he believes and teaches sanctify his behavior? Does it make him a better man? And secondly, is he prepared to suffer for it? The false teachers lived lives of self-indulgence. Far from making them better men, their teaching made them worse. And it would be quite out of character to expect them to be willing to suffer. Paul, on the other hand, lived a holy life of faith and love, and he remained steadfast to Christ through many persecutions. And his life and his sufferings, therefore, were evidence of the truth of his message, and that's why he mentions them. Take his conduct, verse 10. He mentions his manner of life, or whole demeanor, and his aim in life, that is, his purposefulness, no cult of meaninglessness for Paul. His faith, for he believed what he taught. His patience with people. His love, no doubt for God and man, as opposed to the false teachers with their love for self, money, and pleasure, and his steadfastness. Here, the word meaning a patient endurance of adverse circumstances rather than a patient long-suffering towards aggravating people. And since this kind of patience or endurance is in the New Testament always the child of hope, we may detect yet another reference to Paul's favorite triad, faith, hope, and love. He moves then from his conduct to his sufferings, verse 11, and Timothy had followed these too. For Timothy was a citizen of Lystra. And although the persecutions that Paul mentions here at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra happened during his first missionary journey, before Timothy is mentioned in the Acts record, yet Timothy had evidently witnessed them personally. Perhaps Paul's courage under persecution had even played a part in Timothy's conversion, just as Stephen's brave martyrdom had played a part in Paul's. And yet, the end of verse 11, from them all the Lord rescued me. Even when he'd been stoned in Lystra, dragged out of the city, and left by his enemies for dead, he was actually not killed, but delivered from death. He arose and went on his way. That brings us to verses 12 and 13. And in verse 12, Paul shows that his experience of persecution was not unique. On the contrary, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul had sought to live a godly life in Christ, instead of loving himself more than loving God, and he suffered for it. And he says everybody who through union with Christ aims at godliness is going to be persecuted by the world. The godly always arouse the antagonism of the ungodly or worldly. It has always been so, it was so for Christ, and he said it would be for us. If the world hates you, he said, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they've persecuted me, they will persecute you. That's John 15, verses 18 to 20. And so it has proved ever since. It is still so today. And verse 13 supplies the reason. It's because evil men and imposters, the word literally means sorcerers or jugglers, and came to mean swindlers or cheats, or New English Bible charlatans, evil men and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceivers and deceived. Notice that they will go on. The verb means to advance or make progress. Not in the sense of being successful, for in verse 9, where the same Greek verb is used, we're told they will not get very far, they will not make much advance. So it's not here in the sense of being successful, but in the sense of going from bad to worse. As Plummer puts it in his commentary, they begin by being seducers and end in being dupes. And the dupes, very often, of their own deceptions, for deceit commonly leads to self-deceit. Deceivers and deceived. You see then what Paul has been saying so far. Timothy is seen to stand out in contrast to the evildoers and the false teachers. Timothy is different. Timothy has taken Paul for his guide. He has followed Paul's teaching, and he's been right to do so because Paul's teaching is confirmed and guaranteed by his godly life and many persecutions. So much then for the first few verses of this paragraph, which tell us about Timothy's past and present position. But verses 14 to 17 talk to us rather about the future. Paul introduces them with the same words, but you, once again distinguishing Timothy from the evil men and the imposters. So far he has contrasted their following their own inclinations with Timothy's faithful following of Paul. But now he draws another contrast. They go on, verse 13. Although their advance is from bad to worse, they are advancing, they are going on. But Timothy is to abide. He is to continue, authorized in Revised Standard Versions, in what he has learned and believed. Now this kind of summons to abide is not infrequently heard in the New Testament, and is relevant whenever innovators arise in the church. It's never more needed than today, when men are boasting of inventing a new Christianity, with a new theology, and a new morality, and a new reformation. We may be forgiven if, borrowing words of Christ, we prefer to say, "No one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is better." Luke 5:39. Thus the Apostle John declares that anyone who goes ahead, anyone who advances or progresses, and does not abide, same Greek verb, in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God, 2 John 9. And he exhorts his readers, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you, and then you will abide in the Son and in the Father," 1 John 2:24. And it's just the same here in verse 14. "As for you, abide, continue, stay put in what you have learned and have firmly believed." That is to say, Timothy had learned certain things from Paul. More than that, he'd come firmly to believe them. All right, now he must abide in what he'd learned and come firmly to believe. And he must not let anyone shift him from his ground. Now Paul adds, at the end of verse 14 and in verse 15, two reasons why Timothy should abide. Two reasons for this stability in the truth. The first is knowing from whom you learned them. Knowing from whom. Whom, in the Greek, may be singular or plural. There are alternative readings in the manuscripts. If it is singular, which is a well-attested reading, although not quite so well as the other, the reference would be to Paul only. If it's plural, then the reference will be to his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, in addition to Paul. But the context seems to me to place the emphasis on what Timothy had learned from Paul. This is what he has stressed all through the epistle so far. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 2, verse 2, "What you have heard from me." And this is what he has just said in verse 10, "You have followed my teaching." So it seems likely that he's thinking of the same thing here. In which case, the first ground of Timothy's confidence, and the first reason why he should abide and stand fast in what he had learned, is that he'd learned it from Paul. And he knew this Paul, from whom he'd learned it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul who'd led him to Christ. Chapter 1, verse 2. Paul who'd laid hands on him at his ordination. Chapter 1, verse 6. Paul who'd not only taught him, but had confirmed his teaching by his godly life and his many persecutions. And Paul's gospel, Paul's teaching, is still authenticated to us by his apostolic authority, his consistent godliness, and his many sufferings bravely borne. The second reason why Timothy should abide in the teaching is verse 15, "And," this is the second reason, "that from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings or the holy scriptures." Timothy had been taught the Old Testament scriptures from childhood, doubtless by his mother and grandmother. He was therefore extremely familiar with them. He believed them to be inspired by God, as Paul was about to say. And he must abide in what he had learned from Paul because it was consistent with these Old Testament scriptures. Paul was no innovator in his teaching. His claim before King Agrippa was that he was teaching, if I may quote, "nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles. That's Acts 26, verses 22 and 23. And at the beginning of Romans, he describes the gospel of God to which he'd been set apart as what God had promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, Romans 1, 2. So then, the reasons why Timothy should abide in what he had heard and firmly believed were firstly that it was apostolic, taught by the Apostle Paul, and second that it was prophetic, taught by the Old Testament Scriptures. And the very same two grounds apply to us today. The gospel we believe is the biblical gospel, the gospel of the Old Testament and the gospel of the New Testament, vouched for by both prophets and apostles. And we intend, by the grace of God, to abide in it and not to be shifted from it for these two reasons, because of this double authentication. Notice now, for the rest of our time, what we may learn from the remaining verses about Scripture, verses 15 to 17. Two fundamental truths about Scripture are taught us here. The first is its nature, what it is, and the second its purpose, what it's for. Its nature. The nature of Scripture is that it's God-breathed. Verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. The words in the Authorized Version, given by inspiration of God. The words in the Revised Standard Version, inspired by God, represent simply one word in the Greek, theopneustos, God-breathed. It seems to me not impossible that by all Scripture, Paul is referring inclusively to the two sources of Timothy's knowledge which he has just mentioned, namely what you heard from me and the Holy Scriptures of the previous verse. True, he nowhere explicitly calls his epistles Scripture. However, in 1 Timothy 5 verse 18, he unites a verse from Deuteronomy with a saying of Jesus recorded by Luke as being both alike Scripture. Also, Peter regards Paul's epistles as Scripture because he calls the Old Testament the other Scriptures, 2 Peter 3:16. And Paul certainly claimed that his words were the Word of God and inspired by the Spirit of God, which is what Scripture is. So I say again, it to me is not impossible that all Scripture, verse 16, is meant by Paul to be a phrase that embraces both the Old Testament writings and his own apostolic instruction. At all events, all Scripture is God-breathed. Not that it or its human authors were breathed into by God, but that it, the Scripture, was breathed out by God. Inspiration is a convenient term to use, but expiration or spiration would in a sense be better. All Scripture is God's word because it is God-breathed. It originated in his mind and was communicated from his mouth by his breath, for they're spoken through human authors, and spoken through human authors without destroying either their individuality or its, Scripture's, divine authority. So the prophets could say, the word of the Lord came to me, or hear the word of the Lord, or the mouth of the Lord has spoken it, because they believed that their words were the words of God, God-breathed. So much for its nature. Scripture is God-breathed. Now, its purpose. It is profitable. Indeed, it is profitable for men only because it is inspired by God. Only its divine origin secures and explains its human value or profit. What is its profit? It's not all equally profitable, but what end does it serve? The answer is, its purpose is to make us what God wants us to be. And what is that? Verse 15, wise unto salvation. The scripture is able to make you wise unto salvation. We need to assert that the Bible is a book of salvation and not a science. Its purpose in the providence of God is not to teach scientific facts which men can discover by their own empirical investigations, but to teach moral and spiritual truths which can only be known by divine revelation, especially that man is a guilty sinner under the judgment of God and cannot save himself, that God loves him in spite of his rebellion and has from eternity planned his salvation, that Christ died to bear man's sin in his own body and then rose again, and that the sinner may be saved if he trusts in Christ as his Savior. And since the Bible is a guidebook to salvation, it focuses on Christ. The Old Testament foretells and foreshadows him. The Gospels tell the story of his birth, life, death, and resurrection. The Acts describe how through his apostles the good news of his salvation spread and his church began to be established. The epistles display the full glory of Jesus in his divine person and saving work, while the Revelation portrays him sharing the throne of God and promises Christ's final victory. The Bible is full of Christ. And the Bible depicts Christ supremely as the Savior and invites us to believe in him. Evangelicals are not bibliolaters. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the Christ of the Bible. Evangelicals are also not like the Jews of our Lord's day, who supposed that eternal life was in the Scriptures. John 5:39. No, eternal life is in Christ. But as he said, the Scripture bears witness to Christ. Let me put it this way. Just as a lover treasures the letters of his sweetheart and her photographs, not for themselves, because they're only bits of paper, but because they speak to him of her, so Christians love the Bible, not for itself, but because it speaks to us of Christ. The Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. They witness to Christ as the Savior. They urge us to put our trust in Christ, and through faith in this biblical Christ, we are saved. But the Bible is also profitable in the Christian life, for both our Christian creed and our Christian conduct. Verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for... Well, let me read you the New English Bible. As for our creed, it's profitable, quote, for teaching the truth and refuting error. As for our conduct, it's profitable, quoting again, for reformation of manners and discipline in right living. You notice that in each pair there is the negative and the positive. If we want to overcome error and grow in the truth, if we want to overcome evil and grow in holiness, it is to the Bible supremely that we must turn, for the Bible is profitable for these things. In order that, verse 17, this is God's ultimate purpose through Scripture, in order that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Man of God is an expression used of the prophets in the Old Testament, and it's used of Timothy as a Christian leader in 1 Timothy 6:11, so that this verse may apply particularly to leaders in the church and ministers. And yet the phrase man of God simply means, as the New English Bible puts it, the man who belongs to God. It's true, or should be true, of every Christian. And the Scripture is able to make the man of God complete. Notice, therefore, that the salvation for which the Scriptures make us wise is a whole and a comprehensive salvation. It's not just justification and the gift of the Spirit, but deliverance from sin and error, development in holiness and truth, and indeed completeness or maturity as a man of God full of good works. So let me conclude. The times of stress which characterize the last days are indeed very distressing. Sometimes we wonder if the world has gone mad, so strange are its views and so low its standards. Some people are swept from their moorings by the flood tide of sin and error. Others go into hiding as offering the only hope of survival, the only alternative to surrender. But neither of these is the Christian way. Let these evil men wallow in their self-indulgence and propagate their lies. But as for you, Timothy, you are to be different. As for you, stand firm. There is a message for us today, especially if we in any way are like Timothy, if we're young or timid or sensitive or uncertain of ourselves, as he was. This is what the Apostle Paul would say to you. You have followed my teaching so far. Now then, continue in what you have learned from me and from the Old Testament scriptures. Don't fall away from it, and don't advance beyond it. Abide in it. The scripture is God-breathed and profitable. It can make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. It can deliver you from evil and error, and nourish your development in righteousness and truth. And in a word, it can make you a man of God, a woman of God. Yes, even in the midst of these grievous times of stress, even in days in which evil men and impostors go from bad to worse, even in such days of difficulty, the Scripture can make you complete and mature and equipped for every good work. It can make you a man of God.